You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. Now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our calls, just a couple of words about what happened in 1831. In fact, the same year that Charles Darwin left England and sailed into evolutionary infamy aboard the HMS Beagle, another 19th century dogma with profound consequences for the history of humanity was birthed in the British Isles. That was the year that John Nelson Darby, a disillusioned priest, left the Church of England and joined a group called the Plymouth Brethren in the English city of Plymouth. In general, Darby accepted the premillennial perspective of the Brethren, but like Darwin, Darby was a trendsetter. In much the same way that Darwin imposed a speculative spin on the scientific data he encountered along the South American coasts, Darby imposed a subjective spin on the scriptural data he encountered in the city of Plymouth. He contended that God had two distinct people with two distinct plans and two distinct destinies. Only one of those peoples, the Jews, would suffer tribulation. The other, he believed, the church, would be removed from the world in a secret coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ. His distinctive twist on Scripture would shortly come to be known as dispensational eschatology. Of course, beginning with Darby, the dispensationalists held that due to the murder of Messiah, Jews were in time going to experience an unprecedented suffering referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of the Great Tribulation. Like Darwinian evolution, this dispensational eschatology has continued to morph from humble beginnings in the British Isles. And of course, the Left Behind series is leading the charge. The two people, two plans, two phases dogma of Darby is now the norm, no longer an abnormality. And dispensational doctrines are propagated through major educational institutions and have penetrated the highest realms of influence and power. Billion-dollar television conglomerates like the Trinity Broadcasting Network daily churn out prophetic speculations of dispensationalism. And those who dare question the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture followed by a Holy Land Holocaust in which the vast majority of Jews die are shouted down as peddlers of godless heresy. The ultimate pejorative has been coined for those who dare deny the heart of dispensational eschatology. They're dubbed replacement theologians. They're said to be guilty of spreading the message of anti-Semitism. Popular dispensationalists like John Hagee are blunt. He says, replacement theologians are now carrying Hitler's anointing in his message. One can only pray for the courage to stand in the face of vilification and do what is permissible to see that this pseudo-eschatology, like the pseudoscience of eugenics, will one day fade into the shadowy recesses of history. Hagee is the replacement theologian. He believes Israel will replace the church as the focus of God's plans during the tribulation. The church has not replaced Israel. The church is true Israel. See 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And the ultimate point that has to be made here is that we should not be making this issue a cause for heresy. The timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, though important, is not a deal breaker. I have dispensational friends. I don't accuse them of godless heresy. That accusation shouldn't come from the other camp in this direction either. These are things that we should debate and in the process become sharper in rightly dividing the word of truth. It is absolutely unconscionable for dispensational theologians like John Hagee, top of the class today, to say that if you're not a two-people, two-phases person, that you are carrying Hitler's anointing in his message. This doesn't reach, it repels. I've written about this and more in the Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go to the phone lines. First up, Mary in San Jose, California. Hi, Mary.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Yes, I had a question about a pastor or a preacher. His name is Dr. Ed Henson.
Mm-hmm.
One of my sisters was very concerned. Unfortunately, her son is, incarcerated, and he's getting a lot of information from this pastor. And I just wanted to know if he's in good standing.
Well, yeah, Ed is a thoroughly evangelical pastor. He is a person who is probably reaching out to those that need to be reached out to, and for that we can be thankful.
Okay. Okay. The reason I asked is because on his website it says if you like this show, you may also like Pastor John Hagee, Kirk Cameron, Billy Graham, and a couple of others.
Well, yeah, I think it is unfortunate. Ed is a dispensationalist, but again, I don't think he uses the kind, at least to my knowledge, the kind of invective that John Hagee uses for those that don't follow that particular brand of eschatology.
Okay, so you would think that it would be okay for my nephew to listen to him?
Well, in essentials, we stand shoulder to shoulder, yes.
Okay.
It's in non-essentials that we can debate vigorously, and from everything I know about Ed, he does that in a collegial fashion.
Great. That's so reassuring to me. Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate your ministry, and I don't know if you're here in San Jose anymore. I don't hear you on KFAX.
Well, if we're not there, you can hear us on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can get XM 170 and listen to us every day.
Okay. Well, God bless you. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Mary. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Angel, listening in Fresno, California. Hi.
Hello. I had a question. My wife is Pentecostal, and she talks in tongues, and I don't. And I recently read an article called Charismatic Chaos by John F. MacArthur.
Mm-hmm.
And what I basically got off reading that was that it was for a purpose in the Old Testament, and it really serves no purpose today, and that you were only supposed to do it in no more than three and one at a time and not without an interpreter. And I just wanted to know, is it wrong to do it today? And if so, is the church wrong for doing it out of order?
Well, yes, I think the church is wrong when it does it out of order, and I think that the representation by John MacArthur is a fair representation. I don't think that tongues are normative today, and I think that a lot of people, unfortunately, are being induced to speak in tongues through a method called priming the pump, and so what they end up with, they think is of the Holy Spirit, but is socio-psychological manipulation instead. So you need to be very careful with that. I'm certainly not suggesting that God cannot give someone the gift of speaking in another tongue, but absolutely correct to say that if that occurs, there has to be an interpretation and the gift has to be exercised with order. And this is clearly communicated, in fact, poignantly communicated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Another thing is, I wanted to ask, my wife does it in her room privately. Now, is that also wrong?
Well, again, I would think that this gift is a gift that is not normative. And I think that the gift, if you look at the use of the gift biblically, as a private prayer language, I would consider it suspect. In any case, I think that's a misunderstanding of what the text in Corinthians is talking about to begin with. But having said that, the issue is, if this is practiced publicly, there has to be an interpretation. If there isn't, people will think you're crazy.
Right, right.
And that's why, you know, if you have an interpretation, what you have, if this is genuinely a gift of the Holy Spirit, then you have a prophecy, and prophecy is edification for the church. It equips the church. It exhorts the church. So it strengthens and builds believers, and therefore Paul is not denouncing the practice as long as it is done in order and in decency. But the question, again, is relevant. It's the right question to ask, and that is this gift normative today, or was this gift a gift that was given for a particular purpose at a particular time, and therefore no longer normative after the closing of the canon of Scripture or the end of the apostolic age? That is a significant question. Again, that's a question we can ask, but it's not a question that's a deal breaker. At the end of the day, how you answer that question is something that divides a charismatic from a Pentecostal and a charismatic from those that are non-Pentecostal and non-charismatic. But that should be debated vigorously, but not divided over.
Okay. My wife, when she prays in tongues, she believes that God understands her. And I brought up to her the thing of interpretation, that she is not to do it, you know, unless there's an interpretation. But she says that God understands her, and she believes that.
Right, it's her prayer language. So she sees it in a different sense. She sees it as another means in which tongues can be edifying to her personally. But I wouldn't focus on that and make that an issue that divides you. Thank God that your wife is wanting to communicate with God, wanting to have fellowship and relationship with God. So love your wife, cherish your wife, honor your wife, and in the meantime, become more and more skilled at reading the Bible for all it's worth, knowing what you believe and why.
Right, thank you.
Hey, you got it. And of course, as I point out many times, the Apostle Paul makes plain that believers are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Yet not all who believe speak in tongues. Thus, tongues may be a manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but tongues cannot be the manifestation. But even if one does speak in tongues, it's not a guarantee that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul says? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, I'm nothing. And then, as I mentioned, socio-psychological manipulation tactics, such as peer pressure or the subtle power of suggestion, can induce ecstatic utterances wholly apart from the Spirit, and that should never be forgotten. As Scripture makes clear, the normative sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but it's the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. It's repentance from sin. It's obedience to God. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires, says Paul. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. As such, the fruit of the Spirit is not merely speaking in tongues, but it's love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and above all, self-control. The bottom line is this: righteousness, not tongues, is the core of Christianity, compressed in a single word. Again, as you've heard in this first segment of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, let's focus on the main and plain things. With the essentials, there has to be unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things charity. And let's do what we do with love. The testimony of our love and the testimony of our life reaches people, even when sometimes the testimony of our lips does not. Well, stay tuned. In just a moment, we'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more of this, check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We archive the broadcast right there. We'll be right back.
It's not too much to say that truth is under siege in the postmodern world. So often, those who see truth as relative, subjective, or pragmatic are seen as tolerant and enlightened. Conversely, those who see truth as objective and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ are considered intolerant or even arrogant. As an organization, the Christian Research Institute will not compromise nor submit to political correctness, no matter the cost, because truth matters. CRI equips you with well-researched tools to identify truth from error, but we can't do this without your support. We need you to partner with us in prayer and with your financial gifts so together we can continue to impact the world with the transforming power that only Jesus Christ can offer. Learn how to become a Bible Answer Man supporter by calling 888-7000-CRI or just go to our website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment.
Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The number of patients seeking plastic surgery has skyrocketed in the past decade. In his article titled Self-Esteem from a Scalpel, The Ethics of Plastic Surgery, Richard J. Poupard explains how we can discern when it is appropriate to seek the aid of plastic surgery. The new atheists call God's commands to kill the Canaanites genocide. Yet a closer look at the horror of the Canaanites' sinfulness reveals that God's reason for commanding their death was not genocide, but capital punishment, as described by Clay Jones. Other articles include Should Christians Be Environmentalist? The Negative Effects of Margaret Sanger, Television as the New Literature, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankrenem series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankrenem Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
apocalypse code by Hank Hanegraaff could very well change your mind about coming events and why a proper understanding of biblical prophecy matters so much. The Apocalypse Code addresses today's most asked prophecy questions, but more than that, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. Yet this book does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it provides a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. Now available in softcover, you can order your copy at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or online at equip.org. And now, we return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Bob, listening on the web in Rochester, New York. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. How you doing?
I'm doing good. Nice talking to you.
My question has to do with the with Noah and the ark. What is the purpose of the flood? I'm basing my question on a previous conversation you had with another caller. If the Nephilim were not fallen angels cohabitating with women, then what is the purpose of the flood? If it was just to destroy sin, and then we had sin came back after the flood, then what is the purpose then?
Well, the text actually tells us the answer to that question. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Think about that. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, and the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. So the answer is in the text itself.
Okay, I thought, all right. It just seemed to, it seemed to indicate that, then why, so are you saying that man after the flood is not as wicked as man before the flood?
I'm saying that there were very wicked men after the flood, just as there were very wicked men before the flood. But what the text is telling us is that the wickedness on the earth had become such that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time, and the Lord was grieved. In other words, wickedness had become so rampant that God, in his sovereign justice and mercy, decided that he would wipe out civilization. And again, for God to take that kind of an action, wickedness had to be so rampant that it was irredeemable, because God's purpose was always reconciliation with humankind. And so he saved Eight through the waters of the flood and started over. But still, people had the opportunity to respond to his goodness and grace or to reject it. And so when we see the children of Israel inhabiting the land of Egypt as slaves, they are still some good and some bad. But ultimately, God calls them out, restores them as a nation, and uses them to be a light to the nations. And yet, Israel itself was a mixed bag, because I was just reading through Amos, where Amos talks about the judgment of God that's going to befall Israel. And the Lord says that they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, they don't care about the righteous or the poor. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl. And so they profane my holy name. And the list goes on. And what God ultimately says is, look, I called you to be a light to the nations, but you prostituted yourself with the nations instead of being a light to the nations. Therefore, the land is going to vomit you out, just like it vomited the evil nations who were here before out. So the overarching message of Scripture is blessings for those who follow and cursings for those who rebel. And that's not just for time, that's for eternity.
Interesting. Okay. And so Noah and his family were the only ones righteous at that time that God, I guess they were the remnant, if you will.
They were the remnant. God always has a remnant. That is correct. But even they are not righteous. I mean, again, we have to recognize that all of us are born and conceived in sin. Adam and Eve fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The rest of the Bible becomes God's unfolding redemptive plan for humankind, but nonetheless, we are born and conceived in sin. But we can respond to God's goodness and grace or reject God's goodness and grace. If we respond to His goodness and grace, He offers that to us freely. If we reject it, we are still in our sin, and in our sin we become more and more depraved, and not only become depraved, but our depravity rubs off on others. So there's a cause-effect relationship between our depravity and what happens in the world in general. We're either a redeeming force in the world, like salt, or we're a corroding force in the world.
And why couldn't God continue to use Noah as a redeeming force in the world as he's using the church as a redeeming force in the world now? Why couldn't he have continued to use Noah then, yet had to destroy
the entire
world?
Well, there are times where God's judgment falls. I mean, he watches the sin of the Amorites for years and years and years, and finally the sin of the Amorites reaches its full measure. So God shows patience and goodness and justice and mercy, but they continue to respond in disobedience, and their evil becomes more and more heinous. I mean, that's kind of like saying you take a murderer and a rapist. Why can't we just give them a nice country club existence? You know, no, there's a time in which their evil becomes corrosive to society, and therefore there has to be judgment. And I'm not sitting in the place of God. I'm just saying I know enough about God's nature because He's revealed that to me in His Word to say I can trust Him, that He always measures out justice correctly. I mean, you look at the Assyrians, how evil they were. They ended up being wicked and evil beyond comprehension, and yet God sends Jonah, gives them one more opportunity to repent. And then they repent. So God's mercy now overshadows His justice. You look at Pharaoh. It was God's mercy that became the occasion for the hardening of his heart. Every time God showed mercy, Pharaoh responds in disobedience. So eventually he gets judged. One thing we know is that God is not capricious, that He always makes right judgments. And we know also that He's merciful. But we have a wrong view of God if we say God is merely a God of love. We have a wrong view of God if we say God is merely a God of justice. We only have a full orb view of God if we recognize that God is a God of both love and justice. And this gives me great peace. Otherwise, Hitler would die in the comforting arms of his mistress with no eternal consequences.
And do you think when God said to Noah after, when He promised never to destroy the world again by flood, was that His mercy and His forethought or His foreknowledge and His mercy? That, you know, why did He have that kind of change of heart after the flood where He said He wouldn't?
Well, I don't think it's a change of heart. It's God dealing with the circumstances as He sees best. God sees the panoply. We see snapshots at a time. And therefore, I'm not in a position to judge God and to say why He did what He did. I don't know all the circumstances, but God says that He looked at humankind, His heart was grieved because the inclinations of their hearts were wicked all the time. You can imagine the kind of horrors happening on the earth where parents were sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire. They were practicing every kind of evil imaginable. And finally, the rod of God's judgment falls upon the backs of those who are disobedient. But God is never capricious. He always judges correctly. So if we had a full picture of every single converging factor If we were in a courtroom and let's imagine we saw a crime take place. We were there. We saw it happen. We were looking through the peephole. We saw everything that happened. And then when we went into the courtroom, we saw that the judge took every converging factor into account and made an absolutely right judgment, whatever it was, we would applaud and be happy. That's what we can know God does.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you very much for your answer. It just helps put things in a different...
Well, it's a very thoughtful question. I appreciate you calling today.
All right. Thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it, my friend. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to David listening on Bot Radio in Missouri. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question has to do with the Moravian Church. My great-grandparents immigrated here from Germany, and they settled in Illinois, and my grandparents were Moravian. And I was actually baptized in the Moravian Church as an infant, which I don't believe in. But I was curious. It's my understanding that the Moravian Church was a breakoff of the Lutheran Church. And I was just curious what their full beliefs were. In other words, were my grandparents taught that they needed to be born again to go to heaven?
Well, you know, the Moravians, and yeah, in the 15th century, they followed John Huss, but they're broadly evangelical. They hold to the dictum in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. They hold to creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Westminster, the Augsburg Confessions, the 39 Articles of Religion of the Church of England, and so forth. So they broadly hold to essential Christian doctrine. Now, again, we have to be very careful in broad brushing any denomination in today's culture, because in today's culture, we have all kinds of muddy mixtures going on within congregations. So there are congregations that were broadly Orthodox who have become very liberal. And so I'm certain that the Moravian Church, and I don't have a whole lot of firsthand experience with the Moravian Church, but I'm sure that they're not monolithic in terms of their orthodoxy. So I don't want to broad brush this situation. I'm just not in the capacity or don't have the overall knowledge to be able to do that one way or the other. So I basically give you the broad parameters, and maybe if you hang on, point in another direction, get further information.
Okay. And I had one other quick question.
Yep.
Which I think you just answered in your previous caller, and that has to do with Nineveh. I've been listening to the Word of Promise Bible, and I know that Nineveh was captured by the Assyrians.
Nineveh was the chief city of the Assyrian Empire. I'm going to have to leave it at that. Nineveh was the chief city of the Assyrian Empire. In fact, it was uncovered by Layard, the great Assyriologist, in the 19th century. So we have a lot of information on Assyria and some of the details. Unfortunately, I'm up against a heartbreak. Going to have to leave it at that. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which reaches millions of people. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers answers to over 170 questions that typically stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Get your copy of this 550-page leather hardbound book packed with answers you need to more of today's challenging questions about the Bible and Christianity when you call 888-7000-CRI. Also, for your gift of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy. Order on our secure website at www.equip.org. We'll return to the program in just a few moments.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role. You must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by Hank Hanegraaff with accompanying Christmas Carol CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas CD, or quantity discount options. Alaska. There's no better place on earth where you can experience God's creative power on display. Stretching beyond your imagination, it is a land of staggering natural beauty. Now you can join the Bible Answer Man Hank Hanegraaff, Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp, and Christian Research Journal Editor-in-Chief Elliot Miller for 7+ inspiring days as you cruise into the grandeur of Alaska. During our time together, we'll unfold the pages of sacred scripture as we are strengthened in our belief in the divine creator of the universe. All of our sessions with Hank, your meals, accommodations, and five-star cruise are included in one very low price. To participate in this event, you must register through Sovereign Cruises. Sign up by visiting equip.org or by calling Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI. To remain faithful in a world that claims subjective feelings are just as reliable as objective facts, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. To find out more or request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our callers. Next up is Joshua, listening on Bot Radio in Oklahoma. Hi, Joshua.
Hello. Sir, my question to you is, there's a lot of biblical skeptics that are talking about how the Noah flood was copied from the Gilgamesh epic from the Sumerians. And I was wondering, do you have any answers for me, because I've been racking my brain trying to find something, and I can't.
The point, I guess, in general, is that there are significant similarities between Genesis and Gilgamesh. And for those listening in, the Epic of Gilgamesh is a corrupted account of the flood, ultimately roots back in a Sumerian account. But these similarities are best explained by a common inheritance. In other words, both accounts derive from the same source, an actual event. So we can say there was a flood, and both the Bible and the Epic of Gilgamesh record the flood. And as the descendants of Noah drifted apart and away from God, well, there had to be a long parade of human corruptions and polytheistic impositions on the actual event that would make sense, that would be what we expect. But there's a further point, and I think it's the fact that it's crucial to note that the existence of corrupted flood accounts like the Epic of Gilgamesh, they underscore the existence of a real McCoy. And that is precisely what the Genesis flood account gives us, a real McCoy. It's written as history. It corresponds to reality. You don't have any capricious gods that clutter the text. And the details can be tested in an age of scientific enlightenment and found to be wholly plausible. You don't find that with the Epic of Gilgamesh, but you do find that with the Genesis account. And one final point that comes to mind is that the Epic of Gilgamesh reminds us that the reality of the flood is impregnated on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization from the Sumerian time to the present time. There are hundreds of flood stories. If you look through the history, as I have, you find literally hundreds of flood stories, from ancient Chinese legends to Mayan mythologies in the Americas and so forth, but they all have one thing in common. In contrast to the Genesis account, which is rooted in history and evidence, they see the waters of the flood through the opaque lens of paganism.
Okay. I understand now. I understand a little better. So, but my only last question to you, sir, is I just got saved a few months ago, And trying to find these questions, it's kind of created some doubt in my mind, mm-hmm. or it's kind of shaking my faith. And what I'm worried about now is, have I lost my salvation if I've created questions in my mind about it?
No, heavens no. I would expect that you would have questions. The issue is, are there reasonable answers to those questions? So here's where you start in all of this. You start with a presupposition that nothing could not have created everything. So you believe that for every effect, there has to be a cause equal to or greater than that effect. So there's an uncaused first cause for the universe, and we say that uncaused first cause is God. And we say that because God has condescended to reveal himself not only in general revelation in nature, but also in special revelation in the Bible. And the ultimate indication that God has tabernacled among men is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had the power to lay down his life and take it up again, thus demonstrating that he's God. You can also demonstrate that the Bible is an authority, that it is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and therefore it becomes a reliable authority for us to trust in. But that is not to say that there aren't all kinds of questions that come along. I remember having lots of questions both before I became a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ, and afterwards. What I found out afterwards is that there were reasonable answers to those questions. Now, a lot of times people ask me questions, and I have to simply say, with a great humility, I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll find out what it is. And I found out in doing this for over two decades that there's always a reasonable answer, that Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. And I've given a lot of those answers, Joshua, in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, which I'd be happy to give you as a gift.
Sure, I'd like that.
Yeah, you know, especially as a new believer, there'll be a lot of questions that I've anticipated because I've been doing this for a long time in that book.
I'd appreciate that, sir. Thank you.
You are welcome. And if you need any help in growing the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, call on us at any time.
Thank you, sir.
You got it. Just hang on, Joshua. I'll get the book out to you.
Okay.
We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Joseph in Bakersfield, California next. Hi, Joseph.
Hey, Hank. I'm calling regarding a comment you make quite often, and I've kind of adopted it as well. And it basically goes, if God was to incarcerate an unbeliever in heaven, then heaven would become a greater hell than hell itself. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's right. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which would be a torment worse than hell.
Yeah, well, my question is, I've kind of thought about that. Well, if that's the case, then wouldn't hell in one way or another be the unbeliever's heaven because that's where they want to be? Or am I kind of looking at it from the wrong perspective?
Well, I think it's a legitimate question, but here's the point. Jesus Christ describes hell as horrific. Why? Because you are not just separated from the goodness and grace of God for time, but for all eternity. In this world, though one is separated from the goodness and glory of God by their own desire, they still experience common grace, which is to say, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. In hell, you are forever separated from the glory and goodness of God, forever and ever and ever. It is a shocking reality, but that is what people want, and God gives them what they want. He turns them over to their own desires. They don't want a relationship with Him, and He gives them that.
Hey, one last question.
Sure.
In Sunday school a couple weeks ago, we were talking about, obviously, the Bible. Our young people had mentioned that there were, you know, things taken out and added in and this, that, and the other. Could you, by chance, give me some pointers on, like 1 John 5 and 7, I believe, was added later?
Yeah.
And at the ending of one of the Gospels, if I remember correctly?
Yeah, the long ending of Mark 16. Yeah.
Mark 16, okay.
Yeah, and the first one you mentioned is also known as the Comma Johannium. And that definitely is something that was added in. It was not part of any good manuscript. So it's often used by KJV-only people as a test for orthodoxy.
I'm pretty well KJV-only, but then again, I accept reality as well.
Well, KJV-only is a bad way to go, because when Erasmus published the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, up until that time, only hand-copied manuscripts were around. He didn't include the Comma Johannium for one simple reason. It was not found in any Greek manuscripts. The phrase
kind of added in later on.
The phrase only appeared in certain Latin versions like Jerome's Vulgate, and only under extreme pressure did he add the Comma Johannium in his third edition. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Comma Johannium, and you have the same point made elsewhere, but this insertion, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, is a scribal insertion. It's not found in any ancient reliable manuscripts. Here's the point, though. The issue behind all of this is there are lots of errors. In fact, there are more errors in the manuscript copies than there are words in the New Testament. But all the manuscript copies do not have the same errors. And because we have lots of copies, we can get back to the autographa, so we can trust what we have as being accurate. It's sort of like the illustration. You can use this with your students. If you hand each of them a sheet of paper with writing on it, and you ask them to copy it, and you lose the original sheet of paper, let's say you got 30 students in your class, you'd have 30 copies. Now you lost your original. All the copies would have errors, but they wouldn't all have the same errors. And therefore, through what's called a science of textual criticism, you'd be able to compare copy with copy and get back to the original. And that's what you find in the manuscripts. There's lots of errors, but they're errors of style and spelling, not errors of substance.
Yeah, languages changes over time. So, I mean, you'd think that common with them in any kind of text you read.
Well, and that's a very good point as well. There are changes in language. Language undergoes change over time, and therefore the newer translations take all of that into consideration.
Exactly. All right. Well, hey, I appreciate your help, Hank. Thanks for taking my call, and you have a blessed evening.
You too. Thank you so much. And the King James Version would likely have remained preeminent among English translations were it not for three factors. First is the factor that was just mentioned, the evolution of language. Gay clothing meant fine clothing in Elizabethan English. In modern English, the word gay has taken on a decidedly connotative meaning. Then the second is the progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages. And the third is discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. And those manuscripts demonstrate conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted. All of them have been changed in the newer translations. But again, had those changes not been made, the King James Version would still have been reliable. Those changes are very helpful to us, particularly in that there are words that were very connotative in Elizabethan English that are now denotative because they have been altered so that we can make sense of them. When Paul says that from thence we fetched a compass, well, what does that mean? It means we proceeded on a circular course, or prevent and proceed. There are a lot of different words that have taken on the barnacles of time and had to be given in the denotative meaning of our time. Again, I'm writing on that as we speak in a book that demonstrates that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. It'll be out next year. We'll talk more about that in later editions of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We do thank you for your support. It makes a lot of the research possible, helps us reach out to skeptics and seekers to make a difference while there is yet time. Please stand with us in a quest to do what we do because truth matters. You can join us financially on the Bible Answer Man support team on the World Wide Web, equip.org, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 at the letters CRI. Again, thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Author and media critic Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
Believe it or not, even Santa can be saved. Far from being a dangerous fairy tale, Santa Claus, in reality, is an anglicized form of the Dutch name Sinterklaas, which in turn is a reference to St. Nicholas, a Christian bishop from the 4th century. According to tradition, St. Nick not only lavished gifts on needy children, but also valiantly supported the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325.
Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by Hank Hanegraaff with accompanying Christmas Carol CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas CD, or quantity discount options.